How many of you brought your Bibles tonight? If so, let me see you raise them high. Amen. Amen. We're going to be using our Bibles tonight, so it's important that we have one. But maybe you forgot tonight, and that's fine. Maybe you don't have one, and so at this time, we'd like to put a Bible in your hand. And so, does anyone need a Bible? We have ushers ready to pass those out at this time. Does anyone need a Bible or a piece of paper to take notes? We'd like to put that in your hands. Anyone need one? Please, if so, raise your hand. Our ushers are ready. All right. Looks like most of us are covered. Good job. Good job. At this time, let us bow our heads as we begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that love compelled you to send your only begotten Son, Jesus. Oh Lord Jesus, that love compelled you to hang naked on a cross, to die that we might live. It also compelled you to send the sweet Spirit of God to lead us and guide us in the day-to-day trials that we face in life. Thank you, Lord, that you're working for our salvation. You're working for our happiness, for our complete restoration. We thank you, Lord, that love, perfect love, cast out fear. Lord, as we consider the world that we live in, we indeed live in a fearful and scary world. But thank you that we don't have to be afraid, because you love us and you've given us the blessed promise and assurance of salvation through Christ. And now, Lord, as we study your love letter to us, your Holy Bible, we pray that you'll teach us, you'd enlighten us, that you would get us excited about the time in which we're living in and what you're calling us to do. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight, our message, Prophecy's Final Countdown. Through this presentation, we will find the answer to the question about where we are in the stream of prophetic time. But before we get into that, I want to review quickly what we learned last night. Last night we read this powerful scripture in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 that said that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Here the Apostle Peter said that the prophetic word that we have in God's Holy Bible is a sure word. In a world of unsureties and uncertainties, we can be sure and confident in the truthfulness and accuracy of God's prophetic word. And tonight, we're going to look at a prophecy that will give more weight to the claim that his word is sure. And it said that this word of prophecy is like a light that shines in a dark place. And we live in a very dark world, friends. A world full of the darkness of deception, the darkness of demonic spirits trying to deceive us and developing counterfeits to the truth of God's word. And in this time of great darkness, we desperately need to get back to the word of God. Can you say amen? Not to entertainment. You know, many times churches are becoming more and more like social clubs. They like to entertain people instead of studying the Bible. Well, friends, we need to get back to the word. The word of God, brothers and sisters, B-I-B-L-E, believers' instructions before leaving earth. How many of you want to leave earth one day? Well, friends, it will be well for us to read and to study the instruction manual. That's what the word of God is. And especially the book of Revelation we learned last night is a book that we ought to pay a special attention to. In fact, let's notice as we turn on our Bibles to Revelation 1 and verse 1, let us review very briefly the things that we talked about last night. Revelation chapter 1, and verse 1. We read and we studied last night that Revelation is not a sealed and a closed book. It's an open book. For the very title Revelation doesn't mean to close, it means to open. Revelation, it means to reveal. God is wanting to show us something very important in this end time book. And Satan has done a good job causing people to think that it's a closed and sealed book, a book that is irrelevant, a book that is not important. But nothing could be further from the truth, friends. For in these last days, in this time of great darkness, God is wanting to show us something very important. What does he want to show us? Notice Revelation 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation of beasts and plagues and dragons. Is that what it says? What does it say, friends? Correct me. It is the revelation of... Friends, we need to be clear tonight that the book of Revelation is not only a revelation from Jesus to man, but it is a revelation of Jesus. You see, Jesus is not scary. He's beautiful. And if Revelation is all about Jesus, Revelation is not a scary book. It's a beautiful book, friends. It's all about Christ. He's wanting to reveal himself to us. And that's why we've come to this place, to receive the revelation of hope. And that hope is none other than Jesus, friends. Notice what else it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the primary purpose of the book, to reveal Christ. The secondary purpose, it continues, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must, what? Shortly come to pass. What is that? That's prophecy. You see, prophecy and the future is the secondary purpose of revelation. But the primary purpose is to reveal Jesus. Then it says, and he sent and signified it. He did what? He signified it by his angel to his servant John. So here we see that Jesus, before giving revelation to John the Revelator, he signified it. And the root word of the word signified is to sign. In other words, God did not say word for word exactly what he wanted us to know, but rather he enshrouded his messages in signs and symbols. Before giving it to John the Revelator, he signified it. And last night, we discovered five keys that will unlock the meaning of the signs and symbols. Do you remember that? What were those five keys? Let's see if we can remember them together. The first key when we look and study Revelation is that we must remember that Revelation is built upon the broad foundation of the Old Testament Scriptures. In order, there are 404 verses in Revelation. 274 of those verses are direct quotes or paraphrases from the Old Testament. So we need to have the Old Testament context in order to understand the real meaning. The second key we learned, in order to understand Bible prophecy, it would be well for us to remember that the Bible does what? Interprets itself. Friends, I want to give you a promise that I gave last night, and that is, as you come to this place, I'm not going to give you my interpretation, because my interpretation is going to be wrong. You see, it does not matter what I think, friends. It does not matter what a man says. It does not matter what a church teaches. All we have to do is let the Bible speak for itself. And we will find that the Bible is its own explainer or expositor. The key to understand the Bible is the Bible itself. And we're going to see that as we continue to come night after night. The Bible unlocks itself as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Then we learned that the third key was so important. And that is, before we even open the Bible, what ought we to do? We need to pray for what? The guiding wisdom of the Holy Spirit. If the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who better to help us understand than the author himself? So we must pray. And that's why every night we begin with prayer. And every time you open the Bible, before you do so, you ought to pray and say, Lord, help me to understand what is the truth. And God says that when you pray like that, he will answer. Amen? The fourth key we learned last night is that when we study the Bible, we need to seek and search for truth. How? With all our hearts. God is not going to reward the slothful seeker, but the diligent seeker. We have to dig deep beneath the surface. You see, when we look at the beautiful ocean we have here, it looks so beautiful, but only as you go under the surface can you see the colorful fishes and the beautiful reef. It's then that you see that there's a whole new world beneath the surface. And that's the same way with the Word of the living God. Amen? And then key number five, when God reveals the truth, what are we to do? We are to do what God has revealed to us in His Word. Because God, friends, doesn't give us truth to inform the intellect, but to transform the heart. And this is what God is seeking after. And so when we apply these five keys, God can lead us and we will know what is the truth. And then it says, let's read verse 3. What is the result? What is the result of using these keys? Verse 3, Revelation 1, it said, blessed is he that does what? Read it, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Here we see in the opening words of Revelation, God pronounces a threefold blessing. Blessed are the readers, the hearers, and those who keep or apply the things in this end time book. And friends, many people are being robbed of this rich blessing because they believe preachers who say, Revelation is a sealed book. Don't worry about that. Just stick to the Gospels. Friends, I believe that we need to study all the Bible. Can you say amen? We can't treat it like a buffet, picking and choosing. We have to treat the Bible like a full course meal. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that's what we want to live by here at the Revelation of Hope Seminar. So how many of you are ready to be blessed tonight? You can claim that blessing, friends. It's ours tonight. Ladies and gentlemen, in recent years, there have been an intensifying interest in prophecy. People all around the world are wondering if the end is very near. And in a world of uncertainties and unsureties, people are seeking to know what the future holds, that they might know what to do in the present. What's going to happen 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now? And with so much uncertainty and worries and fears, people are turning to psychics, astrologers and tabloids and palm readers and crystal ball gazers, seeking to discover the future so that they might know what to do in the present. Well, tonight I want to make it clear that there is only one that can that accurately knows what the future holds. It's not a crystal ball gazer or a palm reader. It's the God of heaven. Can you say amen? And tonight we're going to look at a prophecy that will give us confidence that He holds the future in His hands. He knows the future and that we can trust Him with our future. We may not know what tomorrow holds specifically, but as long as we know who holds tomorrow, we can be all right. Can you say amen? So tonight I invite you to come back with me 2,500 years ago as we study an ancient king's dream. We're going back to the past so that we might know what the future holds. So turn with me in your Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We learned last night that there are two apocalyptic prophetic books, the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. And in order to understand Revelation, we first must understand the book of Daniel. So tonight we go to Daniel, the second chapter, there in the Old Testament. That's page 879 if you're using our seminar Bible. Page 879. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to remain in this chapter for the rest of our presentation tonight. For in this chapter, we find a prophecy that is fundamental and foundational of almost every other prophecy that God reveals in Daniel and Revelation. So notice with me, an ancient king has a remarkable dream. Let's read about it. Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And if you are there, and if you're ready to study tonight, please say amen. All right, let's study. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Here we see King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, ancient Babylonia. He wakes up in his royal bedchamber one night, and he is suddenly awakened from his sleep because he had a dream that was so remarkable, and his sleep broke from him. He woke up, and as an ancient king, you know, the kings back then, they believed that the gods would communicate through dreams. And thinking that it was an important message from the gods, he began to call his cabinet together. His wise men, his politicians, his generals, the king's cabinet came together in his royal bedchamber, and he said, I have dreamed a dream, and I want to know what it means. But there was a problem, friends. The king did not remember what he dreamt. And so notice what happened in verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell the servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made a dunghill. It's safe to say that the king had a very short temper. You say, if you don't tell me what I want to know, I'm going to cut you in pieces. That's pretty cruel. But notice verse 6. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. So notice, friends, what does the king... The king wants to know two things. What are they? Number one, he wants to know what he dreamt. And number two, he wants to know what it meant. The dream as well as the interpretation. And these wise men, as they're hearing the request of the king, they are bogged. They think that the king is so unreasonable. You see, every other time that the king had a dream, he would tell them the dream and they would make up some type of interpretation to satisfy his curiosity. But now these wise men are exposed as phonies. And the king is getting angry now. Notice what he says in verse 7. Then answered again and said, "Let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it." The king answered and said, "I know of certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone for me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof." So the king realizes that he has a bunch of phonies on the royal payroll. He realizes that these wise men were not really wise men after all. Here's a dream that the king had and he can't remember it, and those whom he trusted could not come through for him. And so you read the story, the king sentenced to execute all the wise men of Babylon. And here's a very important point for us, friends. It's dangerous to trust in a man. Man will always fail us. Man will always disappoint us. The king trusted in these wise men and they could not come through. And here's the reason, friends. The reason why the wise men did not know the dream is because this dream did not come from eating pizza late at night. This dream came from the God of heaven. It was a spiritual dream, and these wise men did not know it because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You see, in order for you to understand the things of God, you have to be in touch with God. And these wise men were phonies. They were the intellectuals of the day. They were the astrologers and the crystal ball gazers and the palm readers and the magicians of the day. Oh, friends, all of those things are foolishness. They will not deliver. They will not say what they are advertising. Only God can show us the future. Can you say amen? And so these wise men are exposed, which shows us that man cannot be trusted. And as the king has issued this death decree upon the wise men of Babylon, amongst all the phony wise men, there was one that was truly a wise man. He was a young teenager, a Hebrew captive that served the true God of heaven. His name was Daniel, friends. And when Daniel heard about this decree that would destroy all the wise men, he approached the king to ask King Nebuchadnezzar for some time that he might try to figure out what the king's dream was and what it meant. You see, when Daniel approached the king, Daniel had no clue what the dream was. He didn't know what the dream was, but Daniel knew someone who did know what the dream was. Amen? Daniel knew the God of heaven. And so when Daniel was in trouble, when his back was against the wall, when he had a death decree over him, when things were going against him, Daniel did what we ought to do when we're in trouble. Daniel goes straight to God in prayer. And as he prays to God, God gives him wisdom and spiritual discernment to understand spiritual things. And friends, what a lesson for us. You know that prayer is powerful. Daniel, when he was in trouble, he didn't go to man. He went straight to God in prayer. And that's the same thing that we ought to do. For when you study the Bible, friends, you find that prayer has the power to perform miracles even today in our day and age. Prayer is power. More prayer, more power. Little prayer, little power, and no prayer, no power at all. You see, friends, prayer is the key in the hand of faith that unlocks heaven's storehouse where are treasured boundless resources of omnipotence. And we need to be clear tonight that prayer doesn't bring God down to us, but it brings us up to God that we might sit with Christ in heavenly places. Prayer can turn things around, brothers and sisters. You study the Bible, you'll find that prayer brought water out of a dry rock so that the children of Israel could have something to drink in the wilderness. Prayer opened the Red Sea that the Israelites were able to walk through the Red Sea on dry land, escaping the armies of Egypt. Prayer caused the sun to stand still so that Joshua could finish his work. Prayer had nauseated a whale and made him vomit up Jonah on dry land. Prayer had put the demoniacs in their right mind, opened prison gates, set the captive free, opened the eyes of the blind, raised the dead. Prayer, brothers and sisters, has done powerful things, and that's why God invites us to cast our cares upon him, because he cares for us. Amen? If you have a marriage problem this evening, if your marriage is being attacked by God, bring your marriage to God in prayer. God can restore relationships. If your children are acting crazy like I was acting crazy, do what my mom did. She prayed for me 10 years ago when I was on drugs, running around Nanakuli and Waianae, looking for happiness in all the wrong places. My mother was praying for me. And as a result, I stand here before you tonight, friends. Prayer is powerful. Pray for your children, friends. God will save them. Pray for them. If you're a young person in school, you're having trouble with grades, bring that to God in prayer, and God can give you wisdom, brothers and sisters. If you're struggling financially, the Bible says that God will supply all our needs, but you have to bring that to God in prayer. All of these things, brothers and sisters, Daniel is an example for us. He He brought his troubles to God in prayer. And after Daniel prayed and asked God for wisdom, you know what Daniel did? Daniel did not stay up all night worrying about it. The Bible tells us that Daniel went to sleep, brothers and sisters. Oh, what a lesson for us. When we pray to God, many times we lay our burdens at the feet of Jesus and we stay up all night worrying about it. Friends, when you take your burdens to the Lord, lay it at His feet and leave it there. Just rest in the fact that God has heard your prayer and the answer is coming in His time and in His way. Can you say amen? Oh, friends, God can handle our trials. If He was able to carry the weight of the world's sin on His shoulder, surely He can carry you and your problems in life. Can you say amen? And so Daniel takes his burden to God. He prays. Then he goes to sleep. He rests. He's at peace, friends. And as he sleeps, God is answering his prayer. He gives to Daniel the same dream that he gave to the king the night before. And so the next morning when Daniel woke up, he was able to approach the king with confidence. You see, he was able to stand before this earthly king because he first knelt before the King of Kings. Oh, friends, you can stand before any man with confidence when you learn to kneel down humbly before the God of heaven. Can you say amen? You don't have to fear any man, friends. God plus you is the majority. Can you say amen? For if God is for us, the Bible says, who can be against us? And so Daniel approaches the king with confidence. And the first thing he does is he tells the king the reason and the purpose of the dream that he had received. Let's read about it. Daniel chapter 2, now verse 26. The Bible says, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the what days? In the latter or in the last days. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So notice, friends, the king or Daniel approaches the king and says, the reason why God gave you this dream is to show you what's going to take place in the latter or last days or in the future. In other words, friends, this dream is a prophetic dream. Hey, what kind of dream? Through this dream, God is seeking to give to us, to Daniel, to Nebuchadnezzar, as well as us, a glimpse of what the future holds. What exactly was this dream? Let's read about it. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet thereof iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. So Daniel recounts to the king what he saw, and this is what he saw, friends. The king saw an image of a man. The image was made of different metals. The head of this image was made of solid pure gold. The chest and arms were made of silver. The belly and thighs of bronze. The long legs of iron, made of iron, like I said, and the feet with the 10 toes were partly of iron and partly of clay. Then the king saw in his dream a stone cut out without hands, meaning it's not of human devising, came out of nowhere, and that stone or rock smote the image upon the feet at the very foundation, and as a result, that image was blown to smithereens. It was totally destroyed, and that rock that hit that image became a great mountain and filled the earth. Friends, what a remarkable dream. Amen. He woke up. No wonder why he wanted to know it. It was so detailed. It was so specific. And I can just imagine as Daniel is recounting to the king what he saw, the king scoots up on the edge of his royal throne and he starts to get excited. Yes, yes, that's what I saw. But friends, the king not only wanted to know the dream, he wanted to know what? The interpretation. So I'm thankful that God doesn't do things halfway. Amen? He delivers on all that he promises to deliver on. And so Daniel now proceeds to tell the king what this strange man, made of different metals, represents. Notice verse 38. Daniel said to the king, King, thou art this head of gold. In other words, the head of gold upon this image represented the king of Babylon and the kingdom of Babylon. You, king, are the head of gold. And every other metal upon this image would also represent another kingdom that would come in the future. In other words, friends, what we're seeing here tonight, this strange man made of different metals is none other than a divine timeline. It is a what? It's a timeline. A timeline that outlines different empires or kingdoms that would rule from the time of Babylon and Daniel's time all the way to the end of time. And friends, as we compare this prophecy to the history of our world, we will find that this prophecy is 100% accurate. Nations that would dominate from Daniel's day all the way to our day. And I want you to notice, friends, as you go down the image, what is the most valuable metal upon this image? The head of gold. And it's interesting, as you go down through the history of this world, what happens to the images, the value? It begins to decrease. And then finally, the feet and toes of iron and clay, the least valuable. You know what the lesson is? The lesson is this, friends. As the history of this world continues on, it's not going to get better. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And tonight we're going to see that we're living right here at the bottom of this image, at the very end of time. Now let's take a look at each different metal one by one together. The first kingdom, the head of gold, represented King Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. Now the ancient ruins of Babylon are located 60 miles south of Baghdad in modern-day Iraq. In fact, Saddam Hussein actually believed that he tried to restore the ancient ruins of Babylon because he actually believed that he was King Nebuchadnezzar reincarnated, but he was dead wrong. Can you see him? He thought that he was so, but he was wrong, friends. We find in history that Babylon was a mighty and unconquerable kingdom. Its walls were 60 miles around, 160 feet high, and they were thick enough that four chariots of horses could race on the top part of the wall and have enough room to do it. And the river Euphrates, that mighty river, ran diagonally through the city of Babylon that provided water for the crops of the city, so much so that the Babylonians actually had a 20-year food supply. That if an enemy army would besiege and surround the city, they could outwait any enemy army for over 20 years because of the food that the river Euphrates, the water, provided for the crops. It was a mighty and unconquerable city of antiquity. And if the river ever flooded, endangering the city, the Babylonians had these massive gates that would cut off the extra excess water of the river Euphrates, diverting the waters around the walls, creating a moat of protection. Those massive gates would close, and the bars would go all the way down to the riverbed so that the river could still flow, but the excess water would go around. It was a mighty city, a fortified city, but even this golden city came to an end. History tells us that Babylon ruled from 605 to 539 BC. The king did not live forever, friends. There was another kingdom that was to come. It was symbolized by the chest and arms of silver. Notice what Daniel said in verse 39. Daniel said, But after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Oh, friends, I don't believe the king liked this part of the vision. And Daniel could have stopped right there and said, King, you're the head of gold, and just shut the book, and he would have been promoted. But you see, Daniel couldn't compromise and water down the message. He had to give everything that God revealed. Can you say amen? And in this seminar, we want to give it all, brothers and sisters. Daniel continued, and even though this was an unpopular thing to say, he said it to the king, King, you're not going to live forever. After you, another kingdom. In fact, it will be an inferior kingdom that will bear rule over all the earth. Well, friends, just as silver is an inferior metal to gold, the next kingdom, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, would be a less powerful kingdom than the kingdom of Babylon. But here's the question. How in the world can an inferior kingdom overcome and conquer a superior kingdom? Well, you can read about it when you get home in Daniel, the fifth chapter. Please write it down. In Daniel chapter 5, we read about the fall of ancient Babylon. And let me just give you the short version tonight. In Daniel chapter 5, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. He's throwing a party. He has all his buddies there with him. He has the best musicians, the best DJs of the day. The music is playing and he has the best wine and he's having a wonderful party together. He has his wives in the plural and his concubines, that's the girlfriends on the side, and he's there just living up the life of the party. He has the finest robes on. All eyes are on him. He thought he was all that, friends. And in the midst of this drunken stupor, in the midst of this party, the Bible says that there was a bloodless hand that came out of nowhere. A hand that began to write upon the cedar walls of Babylon in letters of fire. And when the king saw the writing on the wall, he was fearful and afraid. In the midst of this drunkenness, in the midst of this revelry, in the midst of this partying that was taking place, the king saw the writing. And he was so fearful and afraid, the Bible says that his knees began to shake and smoke together. And the Bible also says that his loins were loose. Do you know what that means, friends? That means this king who thought he was all that, he wet his pants like a little baby. He was so fearful and afraid, friends. And by the way, do you know what brought about the writing on the wall? It was the moment when the king called his commanders to bring the sacred cups that was taken from the sanctuary of the Lord so that he could drink his wine in those sacred cups. Here we see the king mixing the sacred with the profane. And friends, whenever you mix the holy with the unholy, the judgment of God falls. And that's exactly what happened here. And by the way, friends, that's going to happen at the end of time as well. Because in Revelation, it also talks about another system called Babylon. And the wine of Babylon from a golden cup that causes the world to become spiritually intoxicated. And we'll study that another night. But we see that Babylon, in the midst of this party, the king saw the writing. He called his magicians and astrologers so that he could know what the writing meant. But they couldn't understand what it meant because why? It was a spiritual message from God. And so what happened? They ended up calling Daniel the prophet to come to interpret the writing on the wall. And I want you to notice that, friends. Daniel wasn't at the party to begin with. He had to be called to the party. Daniel was probably somewhere worshiping and praising his God, and suddenly the king calls him, and he went to the party, and the only reason why he went, friends, was to give the message of God. What a lesson for us, friends. God does not want us to go into places that demons like to dwell. It would be well for us to avoid those places that are not fit for spiritual health and spiritual growth. So Daniel went and he read the writing. And this is what it meant. Notice what it says. Write it down. Daniel 5, 26 through 28. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. This was God's message of judgment upon ancient Babylonia. As the party was taking place, the writing took place on the wall, and God was saying that your kingdom is now divided. It's given to the Medes and Persians. And let me tell you, friends, that while the party was happening inside of Babylon, Cyrus of the Medes and Persians were on the outside of the walls of Babylon. They were trying to find a way to conquer the city. But there was no way to do it. The walls were so high and so massive. And so Cyrus came up with a genius military strategy. And this is what he did. He decided to march his army 1 mile up the river Euphrates that ran through Babylon. He marched his army 1 mile up. And he ordered his soldiers to begin to dig man-made trenches to divert the waters of the river Euphrates into irrigation fields. He did this to cause the water of the river Euphrates to drop significantly that he might be able to march his army through the riverbed into the kingdom of Babylon. And so this is what happened, friends. But there's only one problem. What about those massive gates that went down to the riverbed? How would they get past the gates? Well, 150 years before this night, even 150 years before Cyrus was even born, God told us what would happen. Notice what it says. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Please write it down. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Friends, do you realize that the prophet Isaiah wrote this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And God said specifically, Cyrus is the one that's going to do it. And when he does it, those gates will not be shut. That shows us, friends, that the same God that knew Cyrus before he was even born is the same God that knows us. Can you say amen? Oh, friends, I want you to know tonight that God knows your name. He knows where you live. He's got your number. He knows every trial that you're facing tonight. He knows the deepest, darkest secrets in your life, things that you perhaps are ashamed of. He knows. And the good news of the gospel tonight is this, is that the one who knows you the best loves you the most. Can you say amen, friends? He knows everything about you. He knows all that you've done in your past. The one who knows you best loves you the most. And he's brought you here because he wants to reveal that love to you, because he has a special plan for your life. God said, Cyrus is the man. And on this night, those double doors, those gates will not be shut. And exactly as God said it, on this very night that Babylon fell, he marched his army through the riverbed, and the gates were not shut. They were open, brothers and sisters, enabling the Medes and Persians to penetrate Babylon, and that the kingdom, the golden city of Babylon, fell that very night, and the chest and arms of silver took rule. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you know why the gates were not shut? Is because the guards were drunk, friends. Never allow yourself to become drunk. You know why? Because the enemy will come in and he will conquer your soul. That's exactly what happened here. History tells us that the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, ruled from 539 to 331 BC. And friends, if that's clear, if everything's clear so far, please say amen. But there was a third kingdom, symbolized by the belly and thighs of brass. Verse 39. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. What was the kingdom that came after the Medo-Persian Empire? History confirms that it was the Grecian Empire, under the rulership of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a mighty military genius. He began at the young age of 16 to conquer the different territories of Europe. And he succeeded to gain complete control over Europe by the time he was age 30. The Greeks were mighty warriors. Under the short span of 14 years, Alexander the Great conquered the whole world. But even after that, brothers and sisters, he could not conquer the greatest enemy of all. After 2 years of having complete dominion over the then known world, Alexander the Great died in a drunken stupor, which shows, brothers and sisters, that our greatest enemy is not those without, it's us within. Can you say amen? The greatest enemy we face is not people on the job or at school or the one that we sleep with every night in bed. The greatest enemy we face is the one we look at every morning in the mirror, friends. Self is the greatest enemy. He conquered the whole world, but he could not conquer his own habits. And just after 2 years, he died in a drunken stupor. Which shows, brother and sister, it reminds me of the words of Jesus. Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Oh, friends, you can have all the world, but if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. But the flip side is true as well. You may have nothing in this world. You may be dirt poor, but if you have Jesus, you have everything, friends, for you have all of eternity. Can you say amen? So the Grecian Empire, history tells us, ruled from 331 to 168 BC. The next part of the vision was the iron legs, the long legs of iron. Verse 40. Daniel said, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. What was the kingdom that came after the Grecian Empire? It was none other, history confirms, it was none other than the Iron Monarchy of Rome. In fact, even Rome's historians, secular historians, recognize and borrow imagery from the Bible to write their history. Notice what Gibbons, in his masterpiece, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, a Roman historian said this, the images of gold, of silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the Iron Monarchy of Rome. Rome was the fourth ruling empire. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. In fact, history tells us that Rome actually ruled the longest, which is very fitting because the longest part of the image is the legs. History says that Rome ruled from 168 BC to about the mid-4th century AD. Next question. Would Rome be overthrown by a fifth world empire? What would come next in the prophecy? Notice, there's not a fifth metal, but rather a combination of different elements. In Daniel 2, verse 41, it says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be what? Shall be divided." So the prophecy is saying that there will not be a fifth ruling empire that would overcome Rome, but rather the Roman Empire would be divided, just as the feet and toes are mixed with iron and clay together. And friends, it is utterly amazing that history confirms this prophecy to be 100% accurate. How many toes on a normal pair of feet? 10 toes, isn't that right? Friends, did you know that in the same way that there are 10 toes on this image, the Roman Empire was divided into exactly 10 different territories or nations? History tells us that barbarian tribes came from the north to beginning to conquer different territories of the Roman Empire, and these nations make up modern-day Europe today. Notice with me on the screen, the Alemanni were the modern-day Germans. The Burgundians were the Swiss of today. The Franks were the French. The Lombards were the Italians. The Anglo-Saxons were the English. Suevi, who were the Portuguese. The Visigoths were the Spanish. And then the Herli, Vandals, and Ostrogoths, kingdoms that existed back then but are extinct today. And on a future night, we're going to find out why they are extinct and why they no longer exist today. But it's interesting, friends. 10 toes. Rome divided into 10 different nations, just as the Bible says. It makes up modern-day Europe. Friends, tell me, can you trust the Word of God, yes or no? With such accuracy and history confirming it to be the case, we can trust in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. It's amazing, friends. This book is a supernatural book. It was written during the time of Babylon, and yet it prophesied about what would happen in the nations that would come afterwards. Now I want you to notice, as we review this divine timeline, the head of gold represents what's kingdom? Babylon. Chest and arms of silver represents what kingdoms? Medo-Persian. By the way, friends, the Medes and the Persians were separate and they united together in order to overcome Babylon. Very fitting because you have two arms coming together, the Medo-Persian Empire. The third kingdom was the bronze, which represents what? Greece, the legs of iron representing Rome, and the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes represents what? Divided Rome or divided Europe. The Bible says that Europe would remain divided all the way to the end of time. But notice, that's not the end of the prophecy. Verse 43, Daniel says to the king, "And whereas thou saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves." They shall do what? Mingle themselves with the seed of men. Here we see that as Europe is divided, the Bible is prophesying that man would try to unite Europe by mingling themselves with the seed or their offspring. And friends, did you know that this is the case? History tells us that Napoleon of France divorced his wife Josephine and married Louis of Austria in an attempt to unite all of Europe. They thought that if they were all related somehow, that they would stop fighting and they would come together. But we see that this has not taken place. Another one, Queen Victoria of England, reigned for over 60 years. And in an attempt to unite all of Europe, she married off her children and over 40 grandchildren into almost every royal family of Europe. And yet Europe still remains divided tonight. You know why? Because it says, "But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Friends, iron and clay does not mix. In the same way, God said that Europe will never come together in a one-world government ever again. Man would try to do it, but it would not happen. And friends, all someone has to do is unite Europe in one-world government. One world, one nation, one Europe. And we can throw the Bible away. The Bible is alive, friends. But we see in history, man tried to do it over and over again, and man failed, whereas the Word of God still stands sure and true today. Can you say amen? In fact, another way that man tried to unite Europe was through military conflict and war. Charlemagne led his Frankish armies to victory over numerous other countries in Europe, but yet Europe still remained divided. Charles V also tried to unite Europe, but failed. Louis XIV of France, when we went to France, my wife was able to visit his very palace. He tried to unite all of Europe, and he failed in doing it. Napoleon almost did it. In fact, did you know that this was one of his main goals? In his journal, Napoleon wrote, "There will be one Europe. There will be one currency. There will be one language. There will be one government over all of Europe." One of his greatest goals was to unite all the countries of Europe. He almost did it, friends. But at the Battle of Waterloo in June of 1815, after he was defeated, he was recorded that Napoleon himself said, "Even God Almighty is too much for me." You see, friends, the thing that stopped Napoleon in his tracks, when he studied the Battle of Waterloo, it's interesting. It wasn't that the British infantry was stronger than France. What happened was, God simply sprinkled some raindrops. And at the Battle of Waterloo, the weather was unfavorable and the French could not get the cannons into place. That's what stopped Napoleon from gaining dominion over all of Europe and proving the word of God a lie. Can you say amen? Hitler tried to do it. In fact, in World War II, he was in reach of doing it, but he failed. In fact, before we get to that, notice what one historian said concerning Napoleon. The deliverance of Europe from the dominion of Napoleon was effected neither by Russia, nor by Germany, nor by England, but by what? The hand of God. Even secular historians recognize some type of divine intervention stopping Napoleon in his tracks. Like I said, there were others who tried to make a lie out of this prophecy. Hitler tried to do it. In fact, when you study history, you'll find that Nazi Germany was in reach of Moscow. They could see the Kremlin in the distance. Right there was the Soviet Union before them. And they were so close, but so far. And you know what stopped Hitler in his tracks? God simply sprinkled some snowflakes. And you'll find in history that the German army, they were right there. They could see the Kremlin, friends. The Soviet Union right there. If they could only conquer it, they could unite Europe. But the thing that stopped them, friends, was the ground was frozen solid 1 foot, and they could not dig their trenches. The tanks, brothers and sisters, were not working properly. And that's what stopped Hitler in his tracks from trying to prove this prophecy a lie. We see tonight many military generals tried to unite the toes and the iron and clay together. Charlemagne, Charles V, Louis XIV, Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, all of these different military generals tried to shape the history of this world. But friends, this prophecy shows us tonight that history is not in the hands of kings and generals and presidents and dictators. History is in the hands of God. Can you say that? He knows the future. He tells the truth, and we can trust God with our future. Oh, friends, your future may be uncertain tonight, but you can be certain in a God that is already in the future and that promises to take care of you when you put your life in his hands. Can you say amen? There's only one that can shape the future and the history of this world, and that is King Jesus. Friends, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was making history possible. But he was also making a glorious future possible for all those who would accept his sacrifice on the cross in their place. I'm so thankful for Jesus tonight. How about you? Daniel said to the king, "The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure." Oh, brothers and sisters, let me tell you tonight that in a world of unsureties and uncertainties, you can be certain and sure about the truthfulness of the Word of God. This book, friends, has never been proven a lie. It is still the best-selling book in the world and the most translated literature in all the world. And I don't know about you tonight, but I choose to put my trust, my confidence in this book, the Holy Word of God. And that's why we present this topic tonight. We want you to have confidence in the Bible because this is our textbook in this place. We're not concerned with the philosophies and teachings of man. We want to know the mind of God demonstrated in the Word of God. But notice, there's one last part of this prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. Notice what it says in verse 44. We're almost done tonight. Daniel said to the king, "And in the days of these kings," what kings is he referring to? Divided Europe, friends. In other words, in our day. Daniel says that in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. and a kingdom that shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand how long? You see, the last part of the vision was the rock that was cut out without hands. And the reason why it's cut out without hands is because this is not a human kingdom. It's a divine kingdom. You see, this rock that smote the image upon the feet at the very foundation, it represents none other than the kingdom of Christ. It represents the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, friends. You see, the first part of this vision came to pass exactly as God said it. History confirms it. And so too with the second part of this prophecy, the coming of the rock, friends. Who is the rock? Jesus is the rock of ages. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, it tells us that Christ is the rock. And in the days of divided Europe, the time that we live in, Christ is setting up a kingdom, a solid rock kingdom that will never be destroyed. And friends, I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that kingdom. Amen? Notice what it says in Revelation 11 verse 15. Revelation 11 verse 15. It says that the kingdoms of this world divided Europe as well as the rest of the world. It says that when Jesus comes, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. I want to be a part of an everlasting kingdom. How about you? We've seen tonight that every other kingdom rose to power but failed miserably. But God's kingdom, it's going to rise and it's never going to fall. And tonight He is looking for people who will be citizens of His everlasting and eternal kingdom. Brothers and sisters, as we take a look at this vision, where are we in the stream of prophetic time? We're not in the head of gold. We're not in the silver, brass, or the iron. Tell me, friends, where are we living in this vision? Where are we living? We're living in the toes. And friends, I believe that we're so close that we're living in the very tips of the toenails. We're living in the time when Jesus is about to come. And friends, as we meet night after night, we're going to look at more prophecies that are even more specific and accurate, showing us that Jesus indeed is coming soon. And He's inviting us to get ready for that everlasting kingdom. Amen. As we close tonight, the question is how? How many of you want to be a part of God's kingdom? What makes it possible? What makes it possible to be a part of the everlasting, solid rock kingdom of Christ? Brothers and sisters, let me tell you. 2,000 years ago, there were three men hanging on crosses. Two of them were thieves, dying for the sins that they have committed. But one of them was the Son of God, yea, God in the flesh. And as these three men were hanging there on those crosses in excruciating pain, one of the thieves looked at the man in the middle and he said, "If you are truly God, save yourself and save us as well." And he blasphemed and he rejected the Lord. He was filled with doubt. But there was another thief. The thief on the other side, as he looked at the man in the middle, when he looked upon his countenance, he saw purity there. When he looked at the man in the middle, when he looked into the face of Jesus, dying in pain and agony, that thief recognized that Jesus was not dying because he had sinned, but Jesus was dying for his sin. He recognized that he, the thief, was dying because he was deserving of the death. But the man in the middle was dying not because he was deserving, but he was dying in our place. And that thief, in his dying moments, he cast himself upon the mercy of Jesus. All his life he had lived for himself. He had a terrible reputation. He had done terrible things in the past. And now in his dying moments, at the end of his life, he finds his opportunity to receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so that thief called upon Jesus. When everyone else rejected Christ, when the people were mocking him, when the others nailed him to the cross, this thief looked upon his face and he saw the face of God. He saw purity there. He saw peace there. And he found faith to call upon Jesus and he prayed a prayer that I want to pray tonight. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I want you to notice, friends. When everyone else looked upon Jesus, they just saw a man die. But when this thief looked upon Jesus, he saw that he was the Lord die. And he accepted Christ as Lord when everyone else rejected him as a criminal. And he said, Lord, remember me. And I want you to know, friends, that Jesus stopped dying long enough to hear that sinner's prayer. And he offered him and he gave them the assurance of heaven and of paradise. Oh, friends, he didn't deserve it. But I'm thankful that God does not want to give us what we deserve. He wants to give us what we need tonight. Not about you, but I need mercy. I need grace. I need forgiveness. And it's only because of Jesus that we can be a part of that everlasting kingdom. And so tonight as we close, how many of you want to pray with me that prayer and saying, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom? You want to be a part of God's kingdom, friends? Because of Jesus, we can be a part of it. If that's your prayer and desire, I invite you to bow your heads as we close tonight. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy. We thank you for putting in our hearts a desire for heaven, a desire for truth. Lord, we are just like that thief. We're not worthy, but you are worthy. And tonight we pray that you would cover us with your worthy life, with your worthy blood. Forgive us, Lord, for we have sinned against you. Forgive us, Lord, for being indifferent to spiritual things. Forgive us, Lord, for putting you on the shelf to do our own thing. After all that you've done for us, tonight we appreciate you. We love you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everyone say, amen. At this time, I want to invite you to listen carefully to the words of this song. We're going to have a closing song together, just a song of meditation. We don't want to leave too quickly from this place. And so as the Revelation of Hope singers sing, just listen carefully. Then we'll have a few announcements, then we'll dismiss tonight.
Don't